Well, good morning. I just returned late last night from a camp up near Arlington. Was up there with the Alpha Group that was on what they call their Holy Spirit weekend. Gorgeous, marvelous day out in the sort of the middle of nowhere, just in God's good creation, and a beautiful day, and a whole day or a day and a half actually for this group of a couple dozen to just set aside a day and really. All we talked about and thought about was the Holy Spirit and this idea of who is God and how does God show up in our lives. And it just struck me at one point that that's such a radical thing to do, that we would set aside time like that just to think on those two questions. Who is God and what's God doing in the world? Back here at home, of course, we are in the middle of the political season. I don't know about your house or your phone machine, but our answering machine this week was just filled with messages, personal messages from John McCain, Barack Obama, Christine, Dino, all sorts of other close friends were making it. And I have to confess, you guys, I'm getting kind of worn out. I'm a little tired of it. And so I found myself relishing this quote that I ran across from G.K. Chesterton this week. Chesterton was someone who was never afraid to offend both sides of the political spectrum simultaneously. And in 1924, he's using British political labels, but you can insert your own. He said, "The whole modern world has divided itself into conservatives and progressives. The business of progressives is to go on making mistakes. The business of conservatives is to prevent the mistakes from being corrected." So I don't know about you, but I finally had to make my decision on who I was voting for. I don't usually do this from the pulpit, but I thought I'd just tell you this morning right up front. It's a write-in, actually. It's Joe the Plumber. So this morning, we sit, we pray, we listen, we gather, and we're going to come and we're going to read the scripture together. And we do this every week, don't we? Every week, every month, the whole year. And sometimes people actually ask me about sort of how we do this, and they say, well, why do we read this book? Why do we stand when the scripture is read? Why do we light this candle? Why is it that we dare to say this is the word of the Lord and thanks be to God, even if it's a difficult passage? And I think we do it because God speaks through the scripture. We live in this world that is trendy and where people are constantly trying to find themselves and where so many people doubt whether God is relevant or not. And then we come to this book that has permanence and that talks about our being found by God. And we find that it is God who decides whether or not we are relevant. God gets very personal with us in the scripture. I'm very struck by something Soren Kierkegaard once said. He said, when you read God's word, you must constantly be saying to yourself, it is talking to me and about me. It is talking to me and about me. So if you're able, will you stand for the reading of the gospel? This morning we continue on in the Gospel of Mark. We're at the 15th chapter and the first 15 verses. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You say so." And then the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked Jesus again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. And so the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. And Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." And Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. When we were living in New Jersey and I was in seminary, I had an occasional job of driving a very renowned, very distinguished professor to the airport when he left on his travels to go give lectures or sign books or whatever it was. He and I hit it off pretty well. He was very interested in why I had left business to head towards the ministry. He was actually very interested in how the worship style of this, our home church, had sort of evolved over the years, because worship was his topic. And anyway, one January morning, I was scheduled to take him and his family to the Newark airport for an early flight. It had snowed very hard the night before. There were very few cars out on the road daring to be on the road, and it was continuing to snow that morning. I took a deep breath and coaxed our sled-like Volvo station wagon out onto the streets. Drove down to their township, into their neighborhood, made it to their house. It was much later than had hoped for, but you could only drive about 10 or 15 miles an hour. Bundled their family into the car, and we set out towards the turnpike. It was snowing so hard I had to have the wipers on hyperspeed. And we agreed there was no possible way that the airplanes were going to be flying, but we decided we were going to try to make it anyway. So halfway to the airport, the turnpike's moving at 15 miles an hour probably, we were passed by some guy in a pickup on our right side going like 60 miles an hour down this snow and ice-covered freeway. And just a couple of cars after he passed us, he hit the brakes and swerved to move into our lane. Of course, started to skid, smashed into a car in front of him, bounced off and smashed into a car behind him. Tires were flying all over. Smoke was going up. Bumpers were hitting the highway. And I started to, since this was just happening right in front of us, I started to put my blinker on and pull over because I'd seen everything. There was clearly no injuries, but it was an accident. I had all the information, so I started to pull over. And as I did that, I felt a little tap on my shoulder. And this professor, this renowned professor, leaned forward and said, "Dan, I am so worried that we will miss our flight. We need to get to the airport." And I was a little stunned. He was asking me to drive on. And I thought, well, surely this professor would not ask me to do something wrong. But he was incredibly insistent that we continue on our way. And in the end, I caved in. I knew the right thing to do. But the pressure of one strong voice had such an impact that it made me choose this other course of action. Knew the right thing to do, didn't do it. So Pilate. Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us a whole lot about Pilate, but if we put together some pieces from Matthew and from Luke and from John, and also from some historians, some early Jewish historians like Josephus and Philo, we can put a picture of Pilate together. Pontius Pilate, the prefect, he was called, of Rome, the government official in charge of this land of Palestine between about 26 and 37 AD. Pilate lived at Caesarea over on the coast. That was about 70 miles from Jerusalem. But during the high times when people would flock into Jerusalem, as in the Passover, which was going on at the time of our story this morning, then Pilate was obligated to be in Jerusalem during those times, just in case there was any trouble. Now, besides what we read in Mark, John's gospel tells us about an additional conversation between Jesus and Pilate about what truth actually was. Matthew's gospel tells us another story about a dream that Pilate's wife had, a dream in which she shared with her husband and felt like he shouldn't get involved with this Jesus and, in fact, should let him go. Matthew also tells us that as Pilate handed Jesus over for crucifixion, he both figuratively and literally washed his hands to demonstrate his innocence in the death of Jesus. The historians, Philo and Josephus, make a pretty strong case that Pilate was actually not a nice person. He was a cruel governor. He was stubborn. It had taken him a long time to sort of get anywhere in relationships with the people who lived in the land that he was governing. He didn't like to back down once he had taken a position. He wasn't afraid of using violence to stop uprisings or protests, even nonviolent ones. And eventually, it seems, those are the characteristics that got him removed from his position. However, I'm not so sure that Pilate was some sort of an epic bad guy. In fact, I think he might have been much more ordinary than we care to admit. In the end, I think Pilate was someone who knew the right thing to do and didn't do it. And I want to read you a poem that I wrote last year, last Easter, that depicts this. If you're a person who wants to or needs to follow along, it's on the purple insert in your bulletin, or you can just listen. I call this Wash Me Clean. Planted between plastic shower curtain and foggy mirror, Pontius slides razor deftly over final cream patch, cinches red tie against white shirt, washes his hands, and strides out of bathroom. Briefcase snaps shut. He whistles off-key out the door. Mired in traffic, a small uneasiness gnaws. His wife's dream, perhaps, or today's interview with yet another wannabe king. I'm no bad person, he thinks, washing again after reaching the office, as faithful and doting as any other bureaucrat. The discomfort remains. Emails, phone calls, reports efficiently disposed of, someday a promotion out of this God-forsaken Palestine. Interview comes and goes. This accused, like all the others, yet not so like, some sad peace causes deep eyes to linger. Sigh. Washes again and heads for home to find a migraine-laden wife who complains the shower curtain ripped top to bottom. Wearily, Pilate adds it to the list and washes his hands one last time. I think Pilate may have been more ordinary than we care to consider. Now, we do have to know that Pilate had been in some sticky situations. This is not the first one. Years previously, in fact, he had rather sneakily moved a bunch of the military banners, the standards, into Jerusalem. And these standards had the face of Caesar. Now, this greatly upset the people of Jerusalem. They considered those banners a graven image and a violation of the second commandment. And so an entire group from Jerusalem marched 70 miles to Pilate's residence over on the Mediterranean to protest his doing this. They did that right outside of his front door, camped out in a nonviolent protest. Pilate gave orders to have all of them taken to the local stadium and executed. And he only backed down when the entire group laid down on the floor of the stadium and bared their throats for the slitting rather than break what they felt were the laws of their faith. And Pilate relented. Pilate knows what crowd pressure is all about. So Jesus is brought before him by the Sanhedrin council. It's relatively certain that this happens because in Roman-occupied Palestine, only the Romans had the authority and the power to execute someone, not the temple leaders. And so Pilate asks about the accusation. Now, you may have noticed as we read that the Sanhedrin, from our story last week, these temple leaders had actually convicted Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. But blasphemy is not the charge that they bring to Pilate, because Pilate actually wouldn't care about it. Rome had no interest or concern about religious disputes. And so when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they instead said, here is someone who has committed treason, a crime against the government. Only Rome could make kings, and this one was being called King of the Jews. Perhaps they also mentioned Jesus upsetting the crowds around the temple. Now, the last thing that Pilate wanted was a riot, a disturbance with Jerusalem packed to the hilt. He didn't care, actually, so much for what was right. He wanted his political ends met. He wanted a peaceful city. And so towards that end, he listened to these demands. It is a curious thing, friends, that as this story unfolds, Pilate questions Jesus directly, and yet Jesus has very little to say, and through most of it remains totally silent. Maybe that helps Pilate notice that Jesus doesn't actually seem to be a huge threat to the empire. And Pilate correctly perceives that the Sanhedrin is trying to get him to do their dirty work. And so he falls back to this custom of releasing one prisoner at the time of festivals. He thinks that they will ask for Jesus. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? But Pilate has underestimated the wrath and the authority of the temple leaders. And so instead they ask for Barabbas, a zealot who was in prison for murder in one of the insurrections which went on all the time. Now, this is one of those little curious things about Scripture, Barabbas. Matthew's gospel actually uses Barabbas's fuller name, which is Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. And so Pilate is considering these two Barabbases. And even more interesting to me, Jesus Barabbas, that second name, Barabbas, means son of a father. Bar meaning son, and Abba meaning father. Son of a father. So here is a son of a father, a murderer from prison, Jesus Barabbas, and here is Jesus the Christ, the son of the Father. And the crowd shouts for Barabbas. But what then should we do with Jesus the Christ, the King of the Jews? Well, crucify him. Why, Pilate says. Why crucify him? He's done nothing. But the crowd is ugly. They're stirred up. The religious leaders are determined. Pilate's job is keeping the peace, and his job might be on the line. And Pilate does what I did driving in a snowstorm. He caves in. He learned from the time the mob was camped on his doorstep, that sometimes you end up doing what you need to, not what is right. And that leads, I think, to two questions, actually. Down through history, we human beings have proven ourselves weak and incompetent in many, many ways. But consistently, we have shown in one attribute. We are very adept at finding someone to blame when things go awry, aren't we? Think about it. Turn on the radio yesterday after the Husky game. It's all about who's to blame. And let me not pick on the Huskies. We could say the Cougars, the Seahawks, the Mariners, or a whole lot of other people as well. Look at the articles the day after the financial markets took a dive. It is all about who's to blame. Who do we hold responsible? And though we may act like we have motives, like, well, we wouldn't want this to happen again, most often it has to do with who can we blame. The church has been equally strong in this area. And one of the real questions that comes out of where we are now in the gospel is, who really is responsible for killing Jesus? Who can we blame? Now, one thought is, well, we can blame God. Because after all, Jesus knew exactly what his mission was. He predicted a number of times in this gospel that he would die. And we've talked about the idea that Jesus really clearly was not a victim. He was not a martyr. He was someone with a purpose. Jesus knew he would die, and yet somehow it was in God's plan. So one answer to the question of who do we blame for the death of Jesus might be God. And there's something that we can hold on to there for just a second. But also, by this point in the Gospel of Mark, there are a whole lot of culprits, right? Here is Pilate, the Roman, a Gentile. Clearly, we can blame Pilate. Then again, it was the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the council, the leaders of the Jews. Clearly, they are to blame. And yet again, there was Judas, the betrayer, or Peter, the denier, both followers of Jesus, both Christians. Surely we can blame them. So who killed Jesus? The Gentiles? The Jews? The Christians? It's really a simple way of saying everyone, isn't it? There was all this complicity. Now, we could stop right there and say, okay, we solved that one. All of these people, groups, were responsible for Jesus' death, and that is a shame. But remember what Kierkegaard said about reading Scripture. When you read God's Word, you must constantly be saying to yourself, it is talking to me, and it is talking about me. So if God's word this morning is talking to us and about us, we might have to do better or go deeper than there are a lot of people in a historical story to blame for the death of Jesus. And we'll actually have to wonder about ourselves. What is my part in the death of Jesus? Did I have a part in that? Does that even make any sense? You might say to yourself, Dan, are you kidding? 2,000 years before I was born, I've got enough guilt of my own to worry about. Well, maybe we could bring ourselves to the point of saying, well, if I had been back in Jesus' day, I admit I might have acted in the same way that some of those people did, denying or betraying or caving into pressure. So in that sense, maybe it's on my shoulders. Or maybe we would just say, well, sure, by association, human beings did it. I'm a human being, same family. Or maybe in some crazy way, it is more direct than that. What if you helped put Jesus on the cross? That's hard to comprehend. After all, the cross was somehow in God's plan, right? Lived out in Jesus, the plan for rescuing the world. But somehow it is also true that all people, past, present, and future, need God's rescue, even when we don't see it. Even when things look okay on the outside, we need God's rescue. We're sort of like the Titanic bumping into a little ice floe, but 95% of it is under the water and we've rammed into something that will sink us. We need rescuing. And if it can possibly be true that it is the wrongs of people, past, present, future that God came to set right in Jesus Christ, then it's me. Then I contributed. Then I was the one. If selfishness caused it, then my selfishness. If straying away from God, then my straying away from God. If an apathetic life, then my apathy. Who's to blame? God Almighty? The Christians? The Jews? The Gentiles? What about me? Who's to blame for Jesus' death? I think it's only when we come to the point where we sit and that feels really uncomfortable that we can ask the second question. Who is to gain from Jesus' death? Who is to blame? I am. Who is to gain? I am. Even as Pilate hands Jesus over, even as Jesus silently allows himself to be handed over, even as he moves very close to his death, paradoxically, it will mean life for us. And it has all sorts of implications, not 2,000 years ago, but now as well. It means we need not be people walking around in life weighed down. It means we need not be content to carry out relationships built on selfishness or manipulation. It means we need not be satisfied with a world filled with injustice so far as we have some strength and a calling to work against that. It means we need not live life separated from God. And it surely means we need not live in fear of dying. Because in Christ, all the power that death had was drained out so that we could live. Who's to blame for Jesus' death? We are. Who's to gain from Jesus' death? We are. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would open our hearts that we might receive more of you, Lord. That you might deliver us from the need to hold off at a distance the responsibility for our lives and for our world. And so we would come to you, Lord, to confess to you, to ask your forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for the arrogance of thinking we know it all, or that our own goodness would convince you to act on our behalf. Lord, forgive us for ways in which we have lived in isolation, walling ourselves off from other people and from the larger world. And Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we turn away from you instead of turning towards you. Lord, we ask your forgiveness.